Threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. I am in the place of God. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them.
Thanks so much, Robin. Do turn to a person next to you and share what stood out to you from this reading.
Good morning, everybody. Okay. Do you know what? This morning when I woke up, I rolled over and I thought and I prayed, "Help!" So, you know, here we go. So, yesterday, like a very good young New Zealander, I placed my vote in the 2023 election voting booth. To prepare myself for that, I watched quite a few of the debates on TV. And something that I noticed that is a real strategy for a lot of our politicians is, "Oh, that person, they do terrible things. Don't vote for them, vote for me." And I sort of think to myself, "Oh, it's quite a, negative view." And if you sort of hear them sort of shouting over each other a lot during the elections, it's sort of quite, it's just quite a stink space to be watching. And a lot of the things that they talk about, man, everything's a crisis. The climate crisis, the education crisis, the health crisis. It's just, everything seems so terrible. And I think that the media also reflects this kind of doom and gloom mindset, that a lot of the things we see on the media are tragedies, extreme weather events, crime, all kinds of negative stuff. Would you agree with that? A lot of the things you see on the news? Yeah. Okay, good. We're all on the same page so far. And the reason that a lot of this stuff is presented to us in a negative way is because that's what our brains are wired to pay attention to. We are wired in our brains to look out for danger because that's how we keep ourselves safe and we keep ourselves alive. So this is what I actually teach to my kids in class. Your brain is wired to look out for negative stuff, and we have to train ourselves to look out for positive stuff because naturally we see things from a negative point of view, and we actually have to train our brains to see things from a positive point of view. And this has been so true in my journey with God as well, because I have literally had to train myself. I'm not fully there yet, but I have had to tell myself and think over and over and over again that God is good. God is good. We see it a lot in the Bible. In the first part of Genesis, when God creates the heavens and the earth and the birds and the trees and the sky and the oceans and everything, and how does he describe it? Good. And the only way that he could have made stuff that is good is because he himself is good. And he goes on to make this even more explicit for us. It says that God said, "Let us make man in our own image." So humans have been given characteristics of God, and then how are humans described? Very good, because God is very good. And then fast forwarding a bit through to Exodus, when Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai and he says to God, he's having conversation with God, and he says, "Show me your goodness. I want to see your glory." And God's like, "No, you can't do that because I'm so good. If you see me, it would just be too overwhelming. But how about this? I'll put you in the cleft of a rock and you can just like close your eyes and then I'll like race past and you can just see my back, okay?" So that's what he does. He like peeks and he just sees like the back of God. And then he gets the Ten Commandments and goes down the mountain. And then to everybody else, nobody wants to approach him because his face is so radiant, because he's just seen the back of God. But how amazing is that? God is so good, we can't even see all of it. Moses was so radiant because he'd seen just a very small part of God's goodness. David knew what was up when he wrote Psalm 23. It's just all about God's goodness. God was good before, God's good now, and surely your love and mercy will follow me all my days. And in the version that I like to read, surely your goodness and love will follow me all my days. God is good before, he's good now, and he will be good forever. I also love in James, he says that every good and perfect gift comes from above. So everything in my life and everything in your life that is good has come from God because he is good. Are you with me so far? We're on the same page. God is good. And the reason that I talk about this is that it's just such a thing that I can tell myself up here that God is good, but I don't always believe it in here. Belief is when we act as though something is true, and a lot of my actions don't always match up with the idea that God is good. So that's why I want to talk about it. So we're in a series at the moment talking about transformation. The last 2 weeks, Caleb was talking about Romans, and he talked about how we are free from the penalty of sin, and that happens when we accept Jesus into our lives. But then we go on a journey to be released from the power of sin, and that this is an ongoing process. And I think that understanding that God is good is one of the fundamental truths for us to wrestle with on our journey of transformation. God's nature is good. Has anyone heard of King Midas before? He loved gold, and he wished that everything he touched would turn to gold, and he got his wish. And so everything he ran around the house crazy, touching everything, turning it into gold, and he thought it was great until he went to eat, and all of the food that he touched turned into gold, and it didn't end up very well for him because you can't eat gold. Anyway, and God is like King Midas in a sense that, because he is so good, when he encounters something, he can't not bring goodness out of it. It's like everything that he is around can be turned into good, because that's how amazingly good he is. So we're having a look into this passage today about Joseph, and I think it's really important that when we go through the Bible, that when we come to a particular passage, we can't just take a little passage and decide what it means on its own. We have to look at it in the context of the whole biblical narrative. And from my point of view, the whole biblical narrative is about God's redemptive plan and how much he loves us. And so when I look at this passage that we're looking at today, that's the background, I suppose, that I'm looking at it through. What this passage is saying, sorry, this passage contains one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. And when we look at just that verse on its own, we can come to certain conclusions that are not in alignment with the overall narrative of the Bible. So what this passage is not saying is that God inflicts suffering on us. That is not true. God does not inflict suffering in our lives. It is not true that God puts bad things in our lives to teach us a lesson. And it is also not true that God puts suffering in our lives to punish us for things that we have done. That is completely against the character that God is good. A good God would not bring suffering into our lives. However, what is true is that when we invite God into our suffering, like King Midas, when he comes into our suffering, he can't not transform it and bring some goodness out of it. God doesn't bring suffering into our lives, but when we invite him in, he can't not transform it and bring goodness out of it, because that's his character. He is good. So We are going to have a little look at Joseph and his experience of transformation. And I'm just going to do a quick overview of the whole story of Joseph. It's going to be very quick. I practiced it this morning. It was very long. So I'm just going to like talk real fast and you're just going to have to keep up. If you want, you can watch it on the live stream later and turn it down to like 50% speed. So the story of Joseph, we're going to actually start with Joseph's father, Jacob. And Jacob's story starts with him stealing his older brother's inheritance blessing. Okay, so we're not starting in a very good spot. This is, by the way, if you thought that you were part of a dysfunctional family, like this story that I'm about to tell you is like, okay. So starts with him cheating his brother. Then he goes, Jacob goes to his relative Laban, and he works for Laban for 7 years because he wants to marry Laban's younger daughter, Rachel. Now, the older daughter, Leah, it says in the Bible that she had lovely eyes. In our children's Bible, it translates that to say that Leah's a bit ugly. So, so Rachel is the desirable one, right? And he wants to marry Rachel, but in that cultural context, you can't let the younger one get married before the older one. So Jacob works for 7 years, and then it comes to the wedding night, and they get married at night time, and she's wearing a veil. Can anyone have a guess about what's going to happen? Hot tip, Tim, for your wedding next year: don't get married at night time. he wakes up in the morning, and it's Leah. Oh no! And he's like, and again, quote from the kids' Bible, "Laban, you scoundrel, you cheated me." And so then he ends up working another 7 years and marries Rachel as well. So he's now got two sister wives, okay? And you can imagine some of the dynamics between an older sister who people don't think looks very nice, and then a younger sister who's actually quite beautiful and everybody likes her. And these two end up married to the same person, so they're like both vying for the attention. So anyway, Rachel can't have children. Leah starts popping out children quite quickly, and Rachel is jealous of this because in those days, like, you had to have children to be like looked after and considered worthy. So Rachel gives Jacob her maid and says, "Can you have children with my maid on my behalf?" And so then he does, and they have a few children through the maid. Leah stops being able to have children, and so then gives her maid as well. So there's now children to three different wives, right? So he's now got essentially four wives, or two wives and two concubines, depending on how you look at it. and then eventually, Rachel does become pregnant, and she gives birth to Joseph. So Joseph is, this is what it says in the Bible, the favorite child. And you can bet that all the other kids know that he is the favorite child. He is born in Jacob's later years. He is from his favorite wife, who thought that she wouldn't be able to have any children. She later also has another son called Ben, and she dies during childbirth. And so there's that dynamic as well. But you can just imagine what the family dynamics are like, right? Have you ever been in a situation where you can just tell that there's something going on, but like no one's saying anything about it? Or maybe they did say stuff about it. Actually, when Joseph is out in the field with his brothers doing the shepherding, he comes back in and he tells on his brothers and makes stuff up about them and talks badly about them to their dad. So, like, if my sibling did that to me, I would probably be pretty annoyed. Jacob also gave Joseph a beautiful multicolored coat with sleeves, it says. Sleeves must be an indicator of importance or something. So everyone knows that Joseph is the favorite. And then Joseph starts having dreams, and he starts telling all of his family about how they're going to bow down to him. And I'm sure you can imagine how they would have felt about that. So at this point in the story, okay, Joseph, I would describe him as a bit of an arrogant pup, okay? This is my poo. This is what he's like at the moment, okay? Anyone know any arrogant pups in their life? Anyone who is an arrogant pup? Because sometimes I can be, just being honest. Okay, so then the story continues, and Joseph's brothers, they're basically fed up with him, and they plot to kill him, and then one of their brothers is like, maybe that's a bit much. So they decide to sell him instead, and he ends up being a servant in Potiphar's house. Potiphar is an official of Pharaoh, so he's in Egypt. And Joseph does so well in Potiphar's house that Potiphar puts him in charge of everything in front of his house. It says that Potiphar only cared about what he ate. That was basically the only decision-making that he then had. So Joseph was in charge. Potiphar's wife noticed that Joseph was good-looking and basically tried to get him to sleep with her. And he was like, no. So, but she kept trying, and he kept saying no, and eventually she just got fed up, and she told Potiphar that actually he had been coming on to her. And he obviously was enraged, and so then Joseph ended up in prison. And he is in prison for quite a while. Pharaoh seems like a very interesting character. He gets fed up with his chief baker and his chief cupbearer, and he throws them in prison. I don't know what they did to get in there. They must have baked terrible bread. Anyway, they both are in prison, and they both have a dream, and Joseph interprets the dreams for them. And he says to the baker, in 3 days' time, you are going to be executed. And then he says to the cupbearer, in 3 days' time, you will be reinstated to your position. And then that's exactly what happens. Except the cupbearer forgets all about Joseph, and Joseph stays in prison for more time. Eventually, Pharaoh has a dream, two dreams, that really concern him, and no one's able to interpret them for him. So he, and then the cupbearer is there and remembers about Joseph. So then they bring him up. He has a shave, he puts on clean clothes, and he comes and he interprets the dream to Pharaoh and says, "And for 7 years there'll be lots of harvest, and then for 7 years there'll be a great famine." Pharaoh takes this on board and delegates Joseph to be in charge of all of Egypt, basically, and he stores up lots of grain, and then the famine happens, and all of the people who run out of food, and they come and they buy grain, including Joseph's family. Have run out of food, and they come and they buy, except they don't recognize that it's Joseph. And Joseph pretends that he can't speak their language, even though he can understand them completely. Anyway, they end up being reunited, and Jacob is delighted that Joseph is alive, and there's some other stuff that happens in there, but I'm trying to be quick. Then the whole family ends up coming and living in Egypt, right? And then we come to our passage today where Jacob has passed away, and it's been quite a few years that they've been living in Egypt, and the brothers suddenly realize, oh no, what if Joseph is still angry about what we did to him all those years ago? And so, still deceitfully, they say, oh, it was our dad's dying wish that you would forgive us for what we did to you. And Joseph amazingly says, am I in the place of God? Like, who am I to pass judgment, basically? Who am I to seek revenge? You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good, for the saving of many lives. And he spoke kindly to them and reassured them. So Joseph has changed from an arrogant pup into someone who is loving and able to forgive. He has been set free from the power of sin. So, I really encourage you, by the way, to go into Genesis and read this. It's like really interesting. And, you know, if you like blockbuster movies, then. So, how did Joseph get from being an arrogant pup to being someone who is loving and able to forgive? That is the process. This arrow is the transformation that we are talking about. So the way I see it, there are three things that happened for him in that transformative time frame, and I'm just going to start talking about them. The first one is, I think that Joseph will have had a choice. When he was serving in Potiphar's house, he was probably spending a lot of time avoiding Potiphar's wife. He was probably spending a bit of time on his own. And then again, when he's in prison, he's probably spending a lot of time on his own. So he was left with a lot of time to his thoughts. The first thing that I think that he could have thought about was, I really hate my family. How could they get me here? That is so annoying. I wish I wasn't here. And he could have held on to his bitterness and resentment and stewed on it. You with me so far? The other thing that I think that he could have thought about is that back in those times, they didn't have the written down Bible, but before the Bible was written down, they would have had an oral history tradition. So back when Joseph was with his family and, you know, they'd all eaten dinner and it was the end of the day and everyone pulled out their phones and started watching TV. Just kidding, that did not happen because they didn't have that. But they would have all sat around and they would have shared the stories of their father Abraham and Isaac and how God had been faithful to them. And he would have had in his memory bank all of these stories about God's faithfulness. So I think that Joseph had the choice when he was on his own and left with his thoughts. I think he had the choice to think about his bitterness and resentment or stories of God's faithfulness. And based on where he comes out, I think he chose to think about stories of God's faithfulness because he had those stored up in his mind and he was able to pull them out when he needed them. And that was absolutely a choice that he made to think about that. So let me just make sure I'm writing this down properly. Is that big enough writing? Transformation needs choice. We all decide what happens in our minds. I'm reading a book at the moment that talks about how your mind is the primary access point that you have for connection with God and how important it is to be filling our mind with good things that help us to connect with God to make that easier. The choices that we have. The second thing that I think that Joseph would have been doing is I think that he would have been having a lot of time talking to and connecting with God. I find it very hard to believe that someone who is so gifted with dreams and interpreting dreams would have just had the two dreams mentioned when he was a teenager and then interpreted the three dreams that we hear later on. I think it's very unlikely that that's the only time that he would have been practicing that gift. I think that he would have spent a lot of time, possibly other prisoners, possibly other people serving in Potiphar's house, had dreams, but I think that he would have spent a lot of time talking with God, practicing interpreting dreams. He probably spent a lot of time thinking, what the heck, God? I thought all my brothers and my family were going to bow down to me. What happened with that dream? So I think he spent a lot of time connecting with God, practicing his gift, and hearing from the Father. Transformation needs connection with our Father. Being our Father in heaven. The last one is that Joseph's transformation happened largely in places that were really, really difficult. I imagine that living as a slave and that spending time in prison was a very, very challenging time for him. And something that I've noticed in the transformation that's happened in my own life is that transformation happens more effectively when I have challenge in my life. And I'm not saying that to condone slavery, because remember, God doesn't put suffering in our lives to teach us a lesson or anything like that. Rather, he uses bad things for the good in us. And I'm also not saying that if you're in a really unhealthy situation, for example, if you're in an abusive relationship, I'm not saying you should stay in that because, you know, God, you'll learn something from it. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about how there's something that God can do when we are in a difficult time that he can't do when we're not in it. There's something that God can do with us, in us, when we're in a difficult time that he can't do when we're not in a difficult time. That's not only a Victoria thought, that's also a St. Augustine thought in his Confessions book. And this is why I think in the third world countries that the church is growing really well, whereas in the first world countries, the church is declining. Because we're quite comfortable. And I'm not, It's also really important for us to decipher between healthy challenge and, as Bishop Justin calls it, dumb hard. If something's like, you know, because we are humans and we do have limitations in things. One of my things that I do is I just ask God, I literally pray, when I feel invited to do something, is this something that's healthy challenge for me, or is this just dumb hard? And he always gives me an indication. Normally he gives me an indication. What I'm saying here is don't be afraid of challenge, because we need challenge in our lives to help us in our transformation journey. So the last one up here, transformation needs challenge. And one of the things that, spoiler alert for you people in small groups who follow the material, one of the questions that will be in there is, if you're not experiencing challenge, what challenge can you step into? And if you already are experiencing challenge, how can you invite God into that so that he can turn that into good, so that he can transform that? Transformation is generally a slow process. It takes decision making, it takes our choices over a period of time, and because, no, I'm just going to go on to my next bit. I was looking for a story to share, and there's lots of amazing stories about how people have been totally transformed when they met Jesus. You know, they're a drug addict on the streets in gangs, they've been in jail, and suddenly they meet Jesus, and within a really quick amount of time, they're set free from all of that, and suddenly they're a pastor or something like that. And those are really awesome stories, but transformation actually, for most of us, happens quite slowly. And it can feel a bit disheartening that we're not making any progress. And so I've got a story to finish us off, but I just want to warn you that it's not a super exciting story. It's a regular story about a regular person and some of the transformation that they've experienced in their life. So buckle up. No, don't buckle up, because, okay. Also, just a note that when this person says apprenticeship group, that's the equivalent of our small group. So, this is about someone called Craig, not our Craig over here. After being involved in an apprenticeship group, our version of small group, Craig began to notice some real changes in his life and the way he behaved towards his family, friends, and co-workers. He is a zoo architect, which requires him to travel a lot. One day, he and his business colleague were flying back to the United States from Germany when they got stuck in the Atlanta airport and were told their flight home would be delayed several hours. Those several hours passed, and a few hours more. Then, finally, they were told that their flight had been cancelled. Anyone who would feel annoyed in that situation? The delay meant that there were no options to get home that night, and they would have to spend the night in Atlanta. The anger level in the concourse was reaching a fever pitch. All of the passengers were forced into a long line to rebook their flights. Craig and his business partner stood in line and watched as each person spoke harshly to the young woman who was trying to help them. When it was Craig's turn, he looked at the young woman, smiled, and said, "I promise I'm not going to say anything mean to you." Her countenance softened and she said softly, "Thank you." Their exchange was pleasant and he got their flights booked for the next day. As they walked down the concourse, Craig was smiling despite the disappointment. His business partner had been watching him. He said, "Craig, I've known you for a long time. A year ago, you would have been enraged by what we went through today, and you would have lit into that woman at the counter." Craig said, "You know what? You're right, but I have changed. I know who I am, and I know where I am. I'm a person in whom Christ dwells, and I live in the kingdom of a God who loves me and is caring for me. I'm frustrated, but I'm still at peace. We'll get home tomorrow. There's nothing for us to do. Anger doesn't help anything. I figure we may as well enjoy this unexpected turn of events." His friend just shook his head in amazement. "I'm not sure what you've been eating or drinking, but you have really changed." It was what Craig had been doing and thinking for the last year that had brought about the change. Craig had followed his desire to become a different kind of person by signing up for the apprentice group and training for transformation. Transformation is a slow process, but it is absolutely possible, and it is so worth it. I'm just going to pray. God, I thank you that you want us to be close to you. And I pray that you have provided so many opportunities for us to meet with you. And I just pray that we would feel encouraged today about our transformation journey, that we would start to see some of the fruit, and that we would feel you calling us closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen.